Well, if you turn back to the book of Job, we've got a lot of ground to cover this evening, and clearly we won't be able to deal with every single verse from chapter 25, verse 1 to the end of chapter 28. Just to remind you, here as we come to these verses, that Job is in the midst of a great trial. He's suffering greatly. He's lost his family, he's lost his possessions, his friends, his health, all this in a very short space of time. And now he sits on a dung heap, he's an outcast. Even his wife has told him to curse God and die. And his friends have come to comfort him, but as Job says, they prove to be miserable comforters indeed. They believe that all these terrible afflictions that have come upon Job are all because of his sin. They're judgments of God upon this man. And one after another, they call upon Job to really confess, to own up to his sin, to turn to God. They completely reject his constant plea that he's innocent of any crime that's worthy of such judgments from God. And they insinuate that he's a hypocrite. But Job is adamant in asserting that he's not. The truth is, of course, what he's saying is true. He's not a hypocrite. We know that from the opening chapters. He is, according to God, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. In fact, God says in chapter 2 and verse 3, there's none like him on the earth. He's the apple of God's eye. His fierce trials, his afflictions, are because God has allowed Satan to buffet him. Remember, Satan has said to God, Job only serves you because you've hedged him around. You've hedged his life about. Let me take away that hedge, he says. Let me take away all these blessings with which you've loaded his life. And he will then curse you to your face. And God gives permission, Satan permission, to remove this hedge, these blessings, but to spare Job's life. Now, of course, while we know these things, Job doesn't. And neither, of course, do his friends. And because of this, Job is perplexed, he's confused. Why is he suffering so much? His friends, as I said, are convinced it's all because Job is a secret sinner. He's a hypocrite. But there are far deeper reasons for Job's sufferings. God, we learn through this book, for one thing, is able to keep his people in the midst of trials. Though they be tested greatly, they will not fall. He'll bring them through these fiery afflictions, such as those that Job was going through. We learn that God is sovereign. God is in control. Many times in this book it appears that Satan has the upper hand, and Job begins to go down into despondency, but yet his faith does not fail him. God stands by him and raises him up. God is working out his purposes. He's working all things for his own glory. In the midst of these trials, we can't see this, but the book of Job would teach us it is so. We sang in that lovely hymn of Top Ladies, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. And he's working out his perfect purposes in our lives. At present, though, here in chapter 25, Job is still, as it were, in this crucible of affliction. And he's about to undergo another assault from one of his comforters, from this man Bildad the Shuhite. This is the last speech of this man Bildad. And I'm sure what strikes you is its brevity. Up till now, the speeches of Job's friends have been fairly lengthy. But this final one by Bildad is just 5 verses long. And in these verses, Bildad speaks a number of great truths about God. He speaks of the majesty of God and the glory of God. In contrast, that is, with the sinful nature of man. Bildad speaks with great authority about these things. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, says Bildad. Dominion and fear, verse 1, belong to him, he said. He's sovereign. He's in control. He asks the question, is there any number to his armies? God is holy. His all-seeing eye seeks us out, verse 3. Upon whom does his light not shine, he says. It's good, sound theology. A rehearsal, as it were, of God's glorious attributes, his glory, his might. We might say to this man, 10 out of 10 for what you said. But, there is a but. I was reading a man called Meredith Klein, and he says this of Bildad's speech. His speech is reverent, but irrelevant, he says. It's reverent, but it's irrelevant as regards Job. Why does he say that? It's because of what Bildad goes on to say, I would suggest, next at verse 4. He asks here a question to which he has no answer. He says, how then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of woman? You see, here, as in all the speeches of his friends, Bildad has Job in view. And what he's thinking is this, what impotence, you know, what an insult on the part of this man to keep proclaiming his innocence in the sight of Almighty God, God who is so great and glorious, God who we know from scriptures, who is light, and in whom is no darkness at all. How can he say these things? But Job, of course, has never made a claim to innocence. He's never made a claim that he can stand by his own merit before God, that he could be justified, as it were, by his works. What he has been denying were the accusations coming his way that he was a hypocrite, that he was someone indulging in constant secret sin. But Bildad hasn't finished. He says this, if even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight. If the moon and stars, he says, in the heavens that sort of radiate the essential glory of God, the work of his fingers, if even they are not pure, he says, in God's sight, how much less man? Who is a maggot, he says, and a son of man who is a worm. Just put yourself in Job's position for a moment and think to yourself, what great comfort this is to this poor man, suffering so greatly, emaciated, grief-stricken, earnestly seeking God and an answer to his problems. Buddha's saying, God is holy, God is omnipotent, God is sovereign, and you're just a maggot, he says. The moon and stars that shine brightly in the sky, even they are dim to him, he says. How much more you? You're just a maggot, you're a worm. It's a dark, gloomy message indeed. I was thinking about this, and it strikes me it's the way many people view the Bible's teaching, you see, on human depravity. They would say, all this talk of our being sinful, it's so depressing. It's so gloomy. People don't like to hear the Bible's message. They don't like to hear that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah tells us. They don't like to hear that they're dead in trespasses and sins. They don't like to hear that they're children of wrath. They don't like to hear that in their flesh dwells no good thing. Man likes to think of his achievements. They like to think well of themselves. You know how the advertisers constantly say to us, go on, spoil yourself. You're worth it. You're worth it. Well, let me be clear here. The Bible's description of man in sin, of our lost sinful condition, is just as bad as Bildad's description. In fact, one could say it's even worse. The problem with Bildad and his friends is that they have no answer to the question of verse 4. How then can a man be righteous before God? As far as they're concerned, he cannot be. All you can do is to do your best and rely on God's mercy in the end. That's the best that they can offer. But it doesn't answer the question. How can a man be righteous before God? How can God's justice be satisfied? There's no way in Bildad's view that God can demand holiness of man and yet provide a righteousness for him that will ever satisfy his justice. Impossible. How can it be, he's saying. It can't be. You see, what Bildad and his friends and multitudes of people today do not see is this. God, in his word, reveals our true condition. He faithfully sets before us our lostness and our human depravity, our hopeless condition, that we are, as the Bible says, without God and without hope in this world. He does this for a purpose. And the purpose is this, so that we do not attempt to do what Bildad and his friends were doing, looking to themselves for salvation, thinking that somehow their attempts to live good lives would mean that all would be all right in the end. By the works of the flesh, works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, says this word. And God, you see in the Bible, tells us the truth about our lost condition so that we might begin to look outside of ourselves for salvation. In other words, that we may look to him. That we may look to that one who Job had looked to. Remember back in chapter 19 and verse 25, his Redeemer. Here's the one who can save. Who can save us. By the way, here, we're not maggots. Maggots, says one man, I like this quote, eat their way through life, devoid of conscience or self-awareness. We're not like that. We are made in the image of God. It's a fallen image. We're just a sad, sorry shadow of what we should be. We're alienated from the life of God by wicked works. But, and this is a glorious but, the Bible's message is that the image of God can be restored. That God, who created us, can restore us from the fall, can recreate us. And that is what he does through the Redeemer, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because it's in him, of course, that impossible question of verse 4, that Bildad and his friends had no answer to, is answered. How can a man be righteous before God? It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves us by his substitutionary death, his death on our behalf. He bears our sin in his own body on the tree, and he does so out of his everlasting love for sinners such as we are. People who deny him, who reject him, who are in opposition to him. And he dies the just for the unjust, so that we may be justified freely by his grace, as the Apostle says in the book of Romans, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We need to hear of our sin. We need to know all about what the theologians call man's total depravity, that every faculty of man has been tainted by sin, because it's only when we recognize and own up to our lost condition that God's remedy, his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the one who bore our sin in his own body on the tree, becomes our only hope. So Bildo's right as far as he goes in what he says about God. But on its own, it's a counsel for despair. He lacked the one that Job looked to, his Redeemer, the one he trusted in. Well, let's come to Job's reply to Bildad in chapter 26. We'll miss the point here if we don't realize that the first two verses are full of sarcasm. Job is rebuking Bildad for giving him no help. Verse 2, he says, "How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength?" Verse 3, "How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many?" Job is saying, in effect, "That was a great sermon, Bildad, but absolutely useless." Verse 4 can be rendered, not as we have it here, "To whom have you uttered words?" But "With whose help have you uttered words?" Whose spirit, he's asking, has inspired what's come forth from your lips? It's as if Job is saying to this man, "Did you really think out all these profound thoughts for yourself?" If his words had been of God, they would have helped Job. But the fact that they were totally ineffectual, had done him no good at all, pointed to another source. Possibly Job was inferring that Satan himself was behind his words. It's what my old college lecturer says, Hal Jones. He says this, "It's as if Job has at last been able to smell the foul breath of the old dragon on the lips of Bildad." More likely, though, it is that Bildad is just repeating what Eliphaz has said. He's saying nothing new. It's the same old story. Not that Job has any problem with the general statements Bildad has made. He's spoken of the power of God, God's omnipotence. Job would have agreed with that 100%. In fact, you'll notice here, he extends it to the realm of the dead in verses 5 and 6. And he said, "God sees all. He sees everything that's happening," he says. "Nothing's hidden from him. Sheol, the realm of the dead, is naked before him," he says. And the implication, of course, is if God sees the realm of the dead, he's certainly fully aware of what's going on in the land of the living and that what is going on in his heart. He tells us this, "God created everything." Look at verse 7. "He stretched out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing," he says. That's a remarkable statement for a man of his day. Took people a long time to find that out, didn't it? That the earth hangs on nothing. It's scientifically accurate. And from a man living back in the earliest days of civilization. God, he's saying, is in full control of his creation. And he goes on to say, verse 8, "He binds up the water in the thick clouds. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters," verse 10. "He marks out the horizon," says Job, "where the sun rises and sets." He's in control of everything. He upholds everything. "The pillars of heaven," verse 11, that's a poetic phrase for the mountains, "which rest on earth but appear to hold up the heavens." All God has to do is speak, and the pillars tremble, he said back at chapter 9 and verse 6. The earth shakes, there are earthquakes. Verse 13, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. And he says his hand directs the fleeing serpent. Not sure what that's about. It may be a reference to the myths, the fables of the Phoenician neighbors. If so, Job is saying God knows all about these two. Everything's under his control. All men are answerable to him. So in these verses he gives a comprehensive account of God's absolute sovereignty, power and wisdom. Then he says to Bildad, verse 14, indeed, he says, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? See, this man Bildad thought he knew all about God. He's so free and so confident with his counsel to Job. He's got Job's situation all sorted out. God was so much higher than Job. The distance between Job and God was immense, like the distance between the stars in the sky and a maggot hit below. And Job is saying in response, you think I don't know about God's glory? He knows more than Bildad. And he gives Bildad this remarkable account of God's power in creation, his omniscience and so on. And then he says, listen, these are the mere edges of his ways. You think you know everything there is to know about God? Think again, he's saying. Think again. Who can comprehend God? Anybody who says he can is a fool. Listen to what John Calvin wrote. He says, can we do God a greater dishonor than to go about to enclose his mighty power within the capacity of our own wit? He says, it's more than if a man would take upon him to shut up both sea and land in his own fist, or to hold them between a couple of fingers. Surely it is complete madness, he says. We cannot fathom God. And we can't understand all his ways, but the sons of men. What can we learn from this chapter? Well, it seems to me we learn, don't we, that it's one thing to speak religious words, all be they orthodox and sound, but it's another thing altogether to help people who are in distress, like Job, to instruct people, to apply the truth of God faithfully to someone's circumstances. And I would say this, beware of those kind of friends who, like Bildad, have ready-made answers to everything, who deal in religious platitudes, who are absolutely sure they are right, who've got stock answers for every situation. I sort of bring them out of the drawer and trot them off. Because the truth is this, Bildad and all his friends accused Job of lacking wisdom. And as we know from the end of the book, they were the ones who were sadly lacking in wisdom, in thinking they knew everything about God. They weren't helping him at all with their counsel. Initially, you remember, they'd been silent. It would have been better if they remained silent rather than simply trotting out a sort of well-rehearsed religious formula on their views on sin and judgment, as if they knew all there was to know about God and his ways. In chapters 27 and 28, Job continues to plead his case. He commences, you'll notice, verse chapter 27, by taking an oath at verse 2. He says, as God lives, he says. And we need to understand, the Old Testament did not forbid the taking of oaths, so long, that is, as they weren't taken falsely. In Leviticus 19:12, the Lord says this, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." He doesn't say you shan't swear by my name, but you shall not swear by it falsely. "Nor shall you profane the name of your God." It was permissible to take an oath, but it was a very serious matter. It's rather like calling upon God to take your life if what you said was not true. So Job, by taking an oath, is seeking to underline to his friends the seriousness, the solemnity of what he's saying. He's trying to impress upon them that he is of good integrity. He says at verse 3, "As long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness," he says. He couldn't be clearer. He says, "I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to agree with your analysis of my condition. Because you're wrong." That's why. You're wrong. He's not going to lie. He's not going to lie to please his friends. He's not going to lie either in order to bribe God into restoring his fortunes. And what Eliphaz has said to him, "Return to the Almighty," you remember. "Then you will lay your gold in the dust. Then your fortunes will be restored," he says. Chapter 22 and verse 24. But Job had no need to return, because he never left God. He knew that. God knew that. If he lies, if he pretends to have sinned in order to bring all these judgments upon him, just to get his wealth and his health back again, the only one to have rejoiced would have been Satan. He would have won the day. Job is not going to lie in order that his temporal prosperity might be restored. Instead, he calls for God to call forth a curse on his enemies. Verse 7. "May my enemy be like the wicked," he says, "and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous." He's filled with righteous indignation that he should be called a hypocrite. He says in verse 8, "What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he gain much, if God take away his life?" Job is saying this, listen, there are judgments coming upon the real hypocrite, but I'm not one of them. He's constantly calling upon God. Whereas he says in these verses, the hypocrite does not do that. He says in verse 12, he does not delight in the Almighty. He will not always call on God. This is the portion of a wicked man before God, he says in verse 13. It's interesting. I have plenty of time during the week to think about this and to read various people, but some Bible commentators suggest that by now, you know, while this dialogue is going on between Job and his comforters, that other people are gathered around to witness what's happening and to take part in the conversation. And among them, of course, were those who were ungodly, who didn't walk with God. And they would have been gloating over Job's misfortunes, that this righteous, godly man had fallen to such great depths. "How are the mighty fallen?" they would have said. "Surely Job is guilty," as his accusers, his friends, were saying. And Job's warning them, and his friends. He's saying, listen, while I'm not a hypocrite, be sure of this, God will judge the wicked. And he takes up in verses 13 to 23. We're not going to look at them tonight, but he takes up, if you read them, many of the images that have been used by his friends in their speeches against him, and he turns them against them. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. There are many instances of this in Scripture. Pharaoh ordered the newborn infant boys of the children of Israel to be killed. In fact, to be drowned, you remember. Exodus 1:22. Every son who is born of you shall be cast into the river. In the end, what happened? His own army was drowned in the Red Sea. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Not so much as one of them remained, says God's word. There are other illustrations of the same kind of thing. Haman in the book of Esther. Remember that well-known story? How he built that gallows to hang Mordecai? But in the end, Haman and his sons were hanged instead. The wicked will not escape God's judgment, Job is saying. And by inference here, saying to his friends, listen, while you are condemning me, and we're all pretty good at condemning other people, you know, while you're condemning me, be sure that you are not guilty of the very thing that you're accusing me of. The reality here is this: Job's friends are bankrupt. They've got nothing to offer Job. Nothing to offer him by way of explaining his situation. Nothing to offer him by way of giving him a helping hand, as it were, to draw him up out of that miry pit that he was in. They're just like many today who think they're wise, but they've got no real answers to the difficult questions of life. That can be true, you know, whether it be liberal Bible scholars who deny the plain teaching of Scripture, who think that they're wiser than God, who deny his word, or the worldly wise atheists, the likes of Dawkins. They have no answers. No answers to the problems that Job faced. No answers either to the fundamental questions which face us all in life. But Job tells us here, it's not for want of searching. In the first 11 verses of chapter 28, what Job's describing here is in detail the mining techniques of his day. And he speaks of man in verse 3, searching every recess, he says. Imagine these miners are going deep into the darkness. They're quarrying into the rock surfaces in search, metaphorically, of wisdom. The mention of fire, verse 5, underneath it is turned up as by fire, has reference to a mining process where fire was lit in a tunnel until the stone was hot, and then cold water was poured in, causing the rocks to split. So precious stones and gold dust may be revealed. And of course, it was a hazardous business. You might be killed. But what he's saying is this is no effort spared. Man uses all of his ingenuity to find treasure, to find precious stones and gold. It says in verse 10, his eye sees every precious thing. He's telling us the search is intense. But Job's conclusion is, he does not find it, verse 12. He doesn't find wisdom. Where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? It's no different today. Have any of the attempts by men to find out these fundamental questions, who we are, what are we here for, have they arrived at any conclusions? Bildad's concluded, we're just maggots. Many today believe we're advanced apes. That's where human wisdom's led us. Job tells us this, verse 13, man does not know its value, that is wisdom's value, nor is it found in the land of the living. And he further asks at verse 20, having spoken of wisdom's surpassing worth in the intervening verses, from where does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? And he gives us the answer in the final verse, where he says this of God. To man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Hold on, you say, I hope. Haven't we heard this somewhere before in the book of Job? We have. In fact, twice. Chapter 1 and verse 8, and chapter 2 and verse 3. And of course, it's the description that God himself gave Satan of Job. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, he said. Job, in spite of all the allegations of his friends, that he was a great sinner, that he was a wicked man, the worst man on the earth, we remember last week, was in fact a wise man. He was one who had a loving reverence for God. He had a reverential fear of God. Not a fear that paralyzed him, but a fear of God that energized him to serve God and to seek God, to depart from evil, to please God. That was Job. And it'd be good tonight if we were to ask ourselves, is that what I have? Am I wise? The reason most people lack that wisdom is that they will not humble themselves to seek wisdom from God. Isn't that so? Personal pride is the greatest barrier to being truly wise, to being spiritually wise. Remember what James says in his first epistle, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, he says. And so long, you know, as any of us seek to bypass God, so long as we seek to bypass Job's Redeemer, we will never be truly wise. In Colossians 2:3, we're told this, in him, that is in Christ, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Paul says a little earlier, chapter 1, verse 24 of Colossians, he is our wisdom, he says. Is he yours tonight? Is he yours? The story's told, I'm repeating something I've read, so I presume it's true. But I can't vouch for it. But the story's told of a famous German philosopher, Arthur Schopenhauer. A great philosopher. He was sitting on a park bench, and like many great thinking men, he was looking a little disheveled. And a park keeper took him for a tramp. And he said to this great man, who are you? He asked. And it said that Schopenhauer replied bitterly, I wish to God I knew. I wish to God I knew. There was a man with a great mind, but by seeking for wisdom in this world, he didn't know who he was. I looked him up on Wikipedia, this man. This is what it says, it says a lot about him, but one of the things it says is this. He developed an atheistic and metaphysical system that has been described, listen, as an exemplary manifestation of philosophical pessimism. Great. Who are you? I wish to God I knew. What I'm saying is this, friends. Don't you end your days like him. Seek God. Seek God. He's not hiding. He's not hiding away. He's revealed himself to us, both in his written word in the Bible, and also through the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, Job's Redeemer, the only Saviour of sinners. Seek him, turn to him, trust in him. That doesn't mean, as some would tell us, we will have a life free of care and worry and anxiety. Look at poor Job, the godliest man on the face of the earth. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean this. We will live a life where we know our times are in his hands and that God is faithful. God will undertake for us. What a wonderful thing. He undertook for Job. We're to learn from these things, you see. Came through at the end. He'll undertake for us. God is working all things for his own glory. We need to seek him. We need to obey him. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be truly wise. Let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you for the book of Job, and we thank you, Lord, that it reveals to us, Lord, so much of your ways with the sons of men. Lord, your ways are higher than our ways. Lord, we cannot comprehend all that you do. We confess it. We're finite people, we're sinful people. And you are the Almighty God. And yet, Lord, we thank you for that which you reveal to us of yourself in your word is true. And we pray, Lord, that we might cleave to the truth, cleave to the Saviour whom you've given to us, that we might be truly wise. We think of these men who were seeking to help Job, to counsel him. How they thought they had all the answers. It's like the world around us, Lord. They've all got the answers. And the answers don't include your great name. And we do pray, Lord, we pray that you would work that miracle of grace that you have in many of our hearts and the hearts of many others. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who are still holding out against Christ, Lord, we pray that you would minister to them and draw them to yourself and give them, Lord, that wonderful peace and assurance that underneath everything Job had, right to the end, until they see you face to face. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.